All right, I'm sorry that I'm going to miss lunch today with y'all, but Linda has cousins from Arizona and Arkansas who decided that today would be a really good day to stop over at the house for the afternoon. So we have company. So, and we only get to see them about once every 2-3 years. So it's, enjoy your lunch together. A young mother of a relatively large family arrived home one day to find 5 of her children just sitting quietly circled on the living room floor. So she closed the door behind her and walked over to where the children was, and she noticed that they were sitting in the circle, and in the inner circle were 5 of the cutest skunks that have ever been found. She was terrified. So she shouts, "Run, children, run!" So each of the children picked up one of the skunks and ran in 5 different directions. That then terrified the mother even more. So she screamed louder. And so the kids squeezed the skunk. And we all know that skunks do not appreciate being squeezed. The fear that the mother had influenced her behavior, even if she didn't get the desired result. John Madden, a well-known football coach and announcer, always had a case of claustrophobia, didn't like getting on airplanes. And in 1979, it got so bad that he decided he would never fly again. So for the remainder of his career as a coach and as an announcer on television, he traveled by train or by bus. His fear of being confined in a spot influenced his behavior. We do the same. I mean, if you are afraid of heights, you do not go rock climbing. If you are afraid of spiders, you do not have a spider pet in your home. There you go. Rocky has no, what do they call those aquariums for spiders? There's a name for those things. Terrariums. You don't have one. No. So, point, our fears influence our behavior. So this morning, as we enter the text in 1 Peter chapter 1, prior to getting to the exact text itself, I want to address the topic of fearing God and what it means in the Christian life. Because Peter has addressed these struggling, sojourning, and at times confused believers by reminding them at the very beginning of the magnificent work of God on their behalf. The mercy of God has caused them to be born again to a living hope. They are chosen and they're set apart and they're sanctified by the blood of Christ. They have an eternal inheritance. They're protected by the very power of God himself. And this salvation fascinates the angels. They long to try to figure all that out. And all of that issues in a call for their conduct to holiness. Then, almost without skipping a beat, Peter says in verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay." We seldom connect fearing God with our relationship with God, at least not in a positive sense. So how do we understand that concept of fearing God as those who have been redeemed, forgiven, adopted, and secure in our relationship with God? I'm going to read the text, then I'm going to go back to the topic. We're going to look at verses 17 to 25 from 1 Peter chapter 1. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Fearing God sounds like such a negative concept. I mean, doesn't it bring to mind cringing before an angry and a holy God who's just waiting for you to mess up so he can hit you with the proverbial 2x4 or send some kind of judgment upon you? Or preacher standing up there pounding the pulpit, speaking about hellfire and brimstone and trying to create fear in your hearts and lives. Fearing God is not a topic that we as Christians tend to think about often, and certainly we as preachers or teachers don't seek it out to say, oh, here's my favorite topic to address. Let's talk about the fear of God. It seems to go against our understanding of love and mercy and grace. So how do we connect the concept of conducting ourselves in fear in light of being redeemed and forgiven and being born again and having a living hope? What could Peter possibly mean for his day, and what can it possibly mean for us today? I want to start with a general broad brushstroke overview of the concept of the fear of the Lord, not going into a great deal of detail because we would never get out of it, because there's a lot of scripture that references the fear of the Lord. But there's some very well-known verses, like Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we tend to, at that point, start talking about wisdom and forget the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that. Solomon writes later in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Or later again in chapter 16 and verse 6, through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. I want to read some verses from Deuteronomy as Moses addresses the nation of Israel in their current situation. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 28. Let's see if I can get there. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Moses had interceded on behalf of the people. The tablets have been given. The people have responded. The Lord heard, verse 28, the voice of your words which you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. That is, the people have said, yes, we agree with this, with the law that's been written down. We're ready to follow the Lord. We're going to be obedient. The Lord says in verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever. And God felt the need to repeat that, because later on in chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. What does the Lord require? Fear, love, service, obedience. You can kind of knock those off the list. It's interesting when Solomon gets to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you know anything about the book of Ecclesiastes, he's been declaring the fact that everything is just empty. I've tried it all, says Solomon, whether it's wealth, or whether it's morality, or whether it's wives, or whether it's just power. I've had it all, and it really doesn't help. So when he gets to the end, you know what he says at the end of chapter 12? Here it is. When it's all been said and done, fear God, keep his commandments. That's what's worthwhile. It's also interesting to note that when Paul writes to the believers in Rome, He says one of the characteristics of those that don't have a relationship with God is that there's no fear of God in their eyes. In the presence of the Lord, everyone falls on their face and trembles. Whether it was Abraham, or whether it was Joshua, or whether it was David, or Ezekiel, or Daniel, or Paul, or John, when they saw the glory of God, Isaiah this morning, they fell on their face and said, "Woe am I, I'm done. It's also interesting to note that in the passage that Jace read this morning from Isaiah chapter 6, that when the angels, the seraphim, shouted out the holiness of the Lord, that the foundations of the threshold of the temple itself shook, trembled, if you will. There's a strong connection between fear and obedience. You remember when Abraham was taking Isaac up to the altar and preparing that because the Lord had said, "I need for you to sacrifice your son"? And when he finally prepared the altar and got everything ready and put Isaac on it, the word of the Lord came to him. And this is what he said: "I now know that you fear me because you have not withheld your son." And since we don't want to get stuck in the Old Testament, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What promises? That's the question you need to ask. When you're doing Bible study like that, that's when he says, "Therefore, having these promises," you go, "What promises is he talking about?" Because part of the problem with the way the scriptures are put together, that's a terrible way to say that, so I'm going to need to edit that tape right there. Chapter numbers are not part of the original text. The original text starts with verse 1 and ends at the end, and it's just one long document. But the translators decided, you know, that's kind of difficult to read. It's kind of like reading a book that starts at the beginning and ends, and there are no chapter divisions. So they put chapter divisions. Well, sometimes those chapter divisions get in the way of understanding the text. Because if you want to know what promises are there, you have to go back to the end of chapter 6. For in verse 16, "We are the temple of the living God." That's the promise. You're the temple of the living God. "I'll dwell among them, walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate," is the explanation to the fact that you belong to God. That's the promise. He belongs to you. "He is your father," he says in verse 18. "You're my sons and my daughters." This is what the Lord Almighty says. These are the promises. So because these promises are true, cleanse yourselves. Cleanse yourselves from all defilement, both of flesh and the spirit, anything that would break a healthy relationship with God. And secondly, advance in holiness. Notice he says, cleanse yourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, that is pursuing a lifestyle that pleases God, in the process of fearing God. But another way, he says you are to avoid sin and pursue sanctification. Or as we get older in the faith, we ought to get holier in our conduct. And what keeps us on track to do that? What motivates us to apply the promises, says Paul, as he writes to the believers in Corinth, is the fear of God. Now, we usually translate that word with awe or reverence. I want to suggest to you this morning that's not strong enough. Because the Greek word is phobos, which literally means dread, terror, alarm, or fright. That sounds a little stronger than reverence. Shouldn't there be a stronger word? Shouldn't there be some real fear and trepidation when we think about standing before a holy, perfect, righteous, and just God? Now, I will admit that I could not come up with a word. I wanted a word different than fear that would define that. But I think part of the struggle that we have is that we want to define God and we end up defining God smaller than what he is. I mean, God is our Father in heaven. He's our Savior. He's our friend. We emphasize his grace, his love, his forgiveness, his compassion. We seldom talk about his wrath, his justice, his purity, his holiness, his anger, his sovereignty, his omnipotence. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is God Almighty, and there is no other. I was reminded of a scene from the Chronicles of Narnia, a children's fairy tale that has more to say to every adult than to any child. So if you have never read the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, little 7-volume, easy to read, incredibly informative, just eye-opening perspective on Christianity, because there's a character in the Chronicles called Aslan. Aslan is the lion. He's the king. He's the Christ figure. The children have entered this magical land of Narnia where there are talking animals, which is always cool for children. Actually, it's kind of cool for adults, too, to think that animals could talk. I mean, we talked. Don't you talk to your dog all the time? Absolutely. You know, so if you have pets, you talk to them. And you know what they say back. They look at you through their eyes and they talk back to you. Well, in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles, the animals talk. And the first animals that the children meet are the beavers. And the children are now going to have the opportunity to meet Aslan. The beavers have talked about Aslan, that he's coming and things are going to change. And the children want to know, is Aslan safe? Can we pet him? And when they ask that question, the text says that the beavers are horrified that the children would ask a question like that. And their reply is, he's Aslan, the king. Of course he's not safe, but he's good. And I think there's a sense in which Scripture, in helping us to understand who God is to recognize that it's not safe. The writer to the Hebrews says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he is good. Trying to put all this together, I want to suggest to you that the fear of the Lord is deeper than reverence, deeper than awe, and at least includes the fear of displeasing God, the fear of disappointing God, the fear of wasting my life on things that don't really matter, or the fear of living my life as if I don't believe that I'm really forgiven, that I really have been born again to a living hope. And I think that's what Peter's getting at least on one level here in chapter 1, as you conduct yourself here on your stay on the earth, do it in such a way that you want to honor God, if you want to flip it to a positive sense, but the fear of disappointing God. Ray Pritchard, a graduate of Dallas Seminary, author, pastor, writer, says this: the fear of the Lord is the choice I make to obey God because I love him and I want to please him. The fear of the Lord is the ongoing attitude of my heart that causes me to choose over and over again to obey God, even when it might be easier to do something else. I mean, it's quite evident that God gets no respect in our culture, right? I mean, we're pretty flippant, our culture is, with God's name. He's often attached to the word damn as if somebody, they want God to do something to that individual. But can I share one of my pet peeves? Well, if I can't, it's okay, because I'm teaching, so I'm going to. So you're sitting here. You can all walk out if you want. One of my pet peeves is when God's name gets attached to the end of a sentence as simply an explanation. Oh my God. And so it doesn't mean anything except an expression of amazement. And unfortunately, it seems to me, in my opinion, we're as guilty as anybody else, the Christian community. God's name simply becomes an exclamation point at the end of a sentence. And we diminish the very character of God. God's standard for us is holiness. And we need to conduct ourselves with an awareness of our own weakness, our own vulnerability to sin, because even though the penalty for sin is paid at Calvary, God's work is to purify us for glory. And we should live our lives in this present age well aware that we're citizens of heaven and that our conduct must not only meet the requirements of earthly authorities, but also of our Heavenly Father. And Peter seems to think this topic of fearing God is important because he mentions it again in chapter 2. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You know, he gives you four little quick statements. And interestingly enough, when he gets to chapter 4, while he doesn't use the term fear of God, he talks about judgment. He says in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So with all that idea in mind and that concept, I want to outline the rest of this chapter, verses 17 through 25, around the topic of motivators for fearing God. I think there are three that Peter gives in this text. You know, being a good Dallas Seminary graduate, you have to have 3 points and a poem. I don't have a poem, but I do have 3 points. If we grasp these 3 points, I really think it will deepen our understanding of what it means to fear God. Notice what Peter says in verse 17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. If should be translated since, because it's a first-class condition in the Greek language, and it's better understood. It's not a, I don't know if this is true. It's since this is true. You do address God as your Father. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, what did he teach them to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. When we are given the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we are given the Spirit of God, which allows us to express Abba, Father. The one we address as Father is also the judge of all. The word judge is krino. It simply means to separate, to pick out, to select, or to approve and esteem. It's often used to judge in order to find something good. All of us can remember, we try not to very often, but we can remember being students. And there's exam day, which we viewed as judgment day. But if we prepared, then that judgment day demonstrated what we knew, not just what we didn't know. It was a verification that we understood the material and how to put the material to use. God is impartial in his judgment so that he sees right through all the fog, if you will, that we might try to put up in front of ourselves. And he will not judge us by our speech or our actions or anything else. He's not going to judge us based on our birth order, our earthly success, our religious acts, or our gender. But he's solely based on his ability to be impartial. So the first reason that Peter gives for conducting ourselves in fear is that the one we call the Heavenly Father judges everybody on the same kind of evidence. Namely, what do our lives, our deeds, say about our heart. There won't be different rules for different people. There's only one thing that saves, that's faith. And there's only one standard of judgment, that's God's character. Will we hear God say, "Well done"? Notice that the judgment is each one's work. No one is exempt, and we're not going to be lumped together and compared with somebody else. I won't be compared with Rocky. He won't be compared with me. We're going to stand up and give our own account. We will individually stand before God, and He will judge us impartially.
Your footwear is better.
If my footwear is better than Rocky's? I don't know. His might be more comfortable, though. But the details of that, by the way, if you want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about coming, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, each one of us, that wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, and silver. Swindoll gives an interesting picture of what he thinks that might look like. And since he's well known, I'll share his picture, and then you can argue with Chuck and not me. He says, this is what I picture. I picture myself standing all alone before my Heavenly Father. Along comes an enormous dump truck. It's piled high with stuff. The truck backs up. The bed lifts up. The whole load is dumped out in front of me. The Lord and I talk about all the wood, hay, and stubble that's piled there. And then He begins digging through it. Oh, He says, here's a piece of gold. Here's some silver. With that, He begins setting aside all the precious and permanent stuff. Then whoosh! The wood, hay, and stubble are gone, instantly consumed by fire. Only the gold, silver, and precious stones that remain are rewarded. Please note that the judgment that we will all have has absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. Nothing. There is therefore now no condemnation to the one who is in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. What it has to do with, if you will, if I can use this phrase, is the smile of God, the approval of God, or as Peter said earlier, the honor and praise and glory that will be revealed to Christ that will become ours at His revelation. The well done from the Father, the rewards. Seems to me that sometimes as believers we try to find the shortcut for the Christian life. You know, if I say the right words and if I dress nicely and if I smile and pray and serve and come to church, that somehow, even though on the inside I have unconfessed sin and I'm resentful and I have bitter and I'm jealous, and I can rejoice when I do better than somebody else, that it'll still all be okay. And that's because we have no fear of God. We've forgotten that God is our only impartial judge who sees through it all. Because if we truly love God, if we truly call Him our Father, then we ought to live in fear of dishonoring the name of Christ, the grace of God, and the blessings of heaven. When I choose to fear the Lord, I'm choosing out of respect and love to do the things that please Him. And the things that please God are the things that Peter mentions in the rest of the letter. He starts in verse 22, love one another. He picks it up in chapter 2, grow in respect to salvation. In verse 11, chapter 2, abstain from fleshly lust. Verse 13, submit yourself to the Lord's sake. Verse 20, for what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure. That finds favor with God, patient endurance. Chapter 3, wives, be submission to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, and so on throughout the rest of the book. I think the things that please God are detailed for us as Peter lays them out. But the first motivator to fearing God is to remember that He's an impartial judge. The second motivator that I think Peter lists for us in this text is our redemption. Because we are redeemed eternally, we're to fear God. Now, I've only gotten through one verse so far, if you've noticed. So we will move a little bit faster through the remainder of the text. Beginning in verse 18 through 21, Peter talks about our eternal redemption. Notice what he says. Knowing, and again, there's a participle he's saying, if you address as Father, the one who judges impartially, conduct yourselves with fear during your time of stay here, knowing, here's the second motivator, that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter has started with their redemption. Remember at the beginning of the chapter? By his great mercy, you've been born again to a living hope, and here's all the things that come from that. And then he gets into the commission to live holy. Now he's saying you need to understand the fear of the Lord. And let me bring you back to your redemption. Because if you keep forgetting who you once were and who you now are, you really won't live well. So he brings them back to our redemption. You and I who trust in Jesus Christ, Peter uses these phrases, have been redeemed from a futile way of life. Futile means empty, means worthless. Or, put it another way, it means the inability to accomplish a goal. So on a simple level, if I have a nail that needs to be placed into the piece of wood, if I don't have a hammer and I only have a pair of scissors, and I try to hammer the nail with a pair of scissors, that's futile. The scissors will not put the nail into the wood. From a biblical perspective, we had a futile life when we had religious beliefs and ethical values that could not gain heaven. They couldn't obtain forgiveness. They couldn't secure a relationship to God, because apart from Jesus Christ, every other religious system, set of beliefs, tells you that you can work your way to heaven. That if you follow the prescribed formulas and you live to a certain ethical standard, your good works are going to outweigh your bad works because your good deeds matter. That's the system that every non-believer is trapped in. A lifestyle of religion and ethics without the ability to obtain forgiveness and a relationship with God. A person can be incredibly sincere, active, they can even have integrity. But the end result is the same. They're stuck. And biblically, they're damned. As believers in Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed from that futility. We've also been redeemed from the outcome of that futility. The word redemption is lutroo. It means to release on payment or receipt of a ransom. Literally, we've been delivered by a payment. And y'all are good theologians. You know about redemption, the payment that Jesus made. In Peter's day, a slave could be set free if someone paid the owner a certain amount of money. It bought the slave's freedom. He couldn't buy it himself, but someone else could buy it for him. Our payment from futility was not made with silver or gold. But Peter says it was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, you need to remember he's writing to Jewish believers, right? Who have been forced to leave their land. So they were very familiar with the Passover. They're very familiar with the sacrificial system. They knew that the death of the Passover lamb liberated the Israelites from physical bondage in Egypt. So Peter reminds them that the physical death of the perfect lamb, Jesus Christ, liberated them from spiritual bondage of sin. And as valuable as silver and gold may be to us, when compared to the blood of Christ, they're like rotten fruit. All the gold in the world can't buy forgiveness for a single sin. Never mind purchase a relationship with God. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can deliver us from hell, forgive our sins, and open heaven. Redemption is freely given, but the cost was astronomical. Whenever Peter speaks of our redemption, it seems to me, if you read through his short little letters as we go through here, and notice that when Peter speaks about redemption, he also speaks in reference to a change in lifestyle that comes as a result of that redemption. That the aim or the purpose or the design of the ransom is not just forgiveness, but transformation. He'd use the word conduct, lifestyle in verse 17. And the reason we change our conduct, because we've been bought out of this futility from before, is that we have a totally new way to live our lives. One writer summarized it this way. He said, "Conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that you were ransomed from bad conduct by the blood of Jesus. So conduct yourself in such a way that it shows that the blood is precious to you." So the second motivator is our redemption that is eternal and brings about a living hope. Verses 20 and 21, while he doesn't use the word living hope that he used earlier in the chapter, he connects hope and resurrection together, which is the same thing. Peter again uses the word foreknown. We've gone over this twice. Rocky mentioned it last week. I mentioned it the week before. And so since Peter mentions it, I'll mention it again. Doesn't hurt, because I don't think the English word foreknow helps us very much. Prognosis is better, because it has this concept of outcome. For the outcome was known before the foundation of the world. The outcome of our redemption, the purchasing of our price, was determined before creation even occurred. The plan of Christ was determined before the world came into existence. Part of our issue is that we are very confined by time, right? Everything for us is time related. You know, there's a beginning and an end. We have sunrise and sunset. We have days and weeks and months and years, and everything's time related. God is outside of time. God has no time concept because he's always present. It is. So when it says foreknow, well, of course, he foreknew because everything's present with God. Now try to wrap your head around that. You know. But God is eternal. So everything is present for God. Peter reminds us, if you will, that our redemption was on the heart of God before creation took place. But this eternal plan was revealed in space-time history for our benefit. He appeared, the person of Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And this was for you. It's for your benefit that Christ came. So that our faith is not blind faith, our hope is not wishful hope, but our faith and hope are certain and secure because Jesus Christ paid the ransom. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ triumphed over sin and death. Therefore, we have living hope, or hope is secure. Our hope is real. Our hope is eternal because our redemption is eternal. So the first motivator to understanding fear is the fact that God judges impartially. The second is that our redemption is eternal. And the third is that redemption has placed us into a community of faith. And the community of faith requires that we live with a certain amount of fear of the Lord. Peter, I knew I would say Paul at least once. Peter says in verse 22, since something has happened, this has already happened, what's the result. Since what has happened in our souls, since you've been purified, made ceremonial clean, that's what the word means. And again, Jewish audience would understand what that was about. It's the same word, by the way, purified, that's used in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, where John writes, everyone who has this hope on Christ purifies himself. You know, begins the process of living out the truth of who he is. And that sense of being purified takes us back to verses 15 and 16 here in Peter chapter 1. But like the Holy One who called you is holy, you yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy. You know, begin to live out who you are in Christ. What's true for one believer is true for all. Therefore, since you've been purified, love each other. Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't you think, if you were writing it and you were talking about redemption and purification, that your next application would be get your act together, you know, do the right thing, worship God, be obedient? I mean, that's where we would tend to land, but notice where Peter lands under the inspiration of the Spirit. Fervently love one another from the heart. Our love for each other is to be characterized by sincerity and fervency. Sincere means unfeigned, literally not wearing a mask or full of cracks. You ever approached an individual to start a conversation and they turned and you could tell that they really didn't want to have a conversation with you, but they at least turned and looked at you and they put on this kind of fake smile and pretended to pay attention, but you knew as soon as you walked away they could care less about what you had to say and weren't going to remember a single word. Now, I know none of you have ever done that to somebody else, but you've experienced it on the other side. That's insincere love. Sincere love really cares because we've been redeemed, we've been purified. Fervent or intense love speaks of passion and endurance. The word fervent comes from the root to stretch out a hand, and it implies action. And it has the idea of persevering with someone. It speaks of passionately caring for someone, actively being involved with their lives. And Peter goes on and he says, because you were born again, it's the same word he uses in verse 3, anagnao, you've been born again. The reason our hearts have been purified or cleansed before God is that we've been born again by something that's imperishable. Peter is simply carrying on the idea that he stated in verses 18 and 19. And that which he is imperishable that he states here is the living, end of verse 23, and enduring or abiding word of God. Now there are options as to what you mean by the living and enduring word of God. Is it the spoken word of the gospel? Yes. Is it the written word of the Bible? Yes. Is it both? Probably yes. Peter uses a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah seems to be a topic today, doesn't it? We were in Isaiah this morning. We're still quoting Isaiah. And this quote from Isaiah seems to talk about the transitoriness of the things on this side of glory versus the permanence of God's word and how long it lasts. I'd like to suggest that at least the living and enduring word of God is the scripture, because later on Peter will tell us that this didn't come simply because I thought this was a good idea, but men propelled by the Spirit of God wrote it down using their own personalities in such a way that we see it differently through the eyes of the people that wrote it, but it simply is inspired. It's living, it's enduring, it hasn't changed. It's the Word of God. Every natural thing dies and disappears. That's the opposite of God's living and enduring word. Isn't it interesting that he uses the term living in reference to the word of God? Not a static word on a page, but it's living. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, it's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and pierces to the very intents of the heart. And haven't you discovered that you can read a certain section of Scripture and read it again 5 years later and 10 years later and 15 years later or 5 days later or 5 hours later and discover new things and see it in a different light? It doesn't change the truth. It just has, it's alive. It's like conversations with people that you get to know. And the better you get to know them, the more valuable they come to you because they become deeper in friendship. And so the Word of God is like that. It's living. It just becomes part of our existence. It works its way through our lives. It's relational, if I can use that phrase, because it's alive and it endures. It's consistent. It's this word, says Peter, that produces life and love for the brethren. The two are woven together because when Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 13, you know, he said, I'm leaving, I got to go away, but I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, but here's something else I need for you to know. I've got a commandment for you. And can't you imagine the disciples sitting there thinking, oh, great, what is it we need to do? You need to love each other. And what had they failed to do at the very beginning of that chapter? They were arguing about who was the greatest. So Jesus washed their feet. He says, here's the command. Here's what living out the truth of who you are in Christ looks like. It looks relational. Love one another. On the one side of life, there is the world with all its fading glory, which, by the way, includes all the rulers of the world. Putin, Biden, and Trump are in that list. On the other side is God and the imperishable word that will last forever. One is transitory, the other is permanent, unchanging, and never obsolete. As we journey through a dying world, God has called us to be people of undying love. In the midst of the rancor and the accusations and the murder and the slander and the hatred, we're to show the world a better way to live. It's the way of brotherly love that's sincere and deep and willing to go the distance. A love that bears burdens and forgives injustices and turns the other cheek and returns good for evil and gives generously of our time and our resources. Living hope produces a caring community. As Peter lays out the principles of living hope, he reminds us in this text that our living hope is designed to enable us to live with a certain fear of God, an awe-inspiring desire not to disappoint God, to be pleasing to God. Why? Because he judges impartially, he saves eternally at grace cost, and he purifies us to love one another. So here's your takeaway for today. First, do I have a healthy fear of God? What does that look like to me personally? Okay. Two, what does fearing God look like in my everyday life? If someone said, give me an evidence of how you fear God, what would you say or do? See, as a teacher, I can ask the questions. I don't have to answer these. Three, what am I doing to ensure that on that judgment day, when God judges impartially, I'll hear him say, well done? What am I doing? You know, it's like the old adage, you know, what would you like on your gravestone? You know, well, start living like that so that somebody will write it that way. You know, what am I doing? To ensure that God will say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. I had 2 minutes. Any questions or comments? Joe.
So your last three questions, if the answer to the first one that we recognize in ourselves is no.
Yeah.
I don't have a healthy fear of God. what's the next step?
Well, trying not to make it too simple, but trying to make it practical. Part of it is what Jace talked about this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The,
that's a good theological.
But what about practice? It's writing out, if I can make it, make a list of God's character. All the things that immediately come to mind. Yeah. God is like. And then divide those into relational and, what's another word, transcendent. Because I think what you discover is that most of what characteristics of God that we come to our mind are relational. God is love, God is kind, God is good, God is compassionate, God is nice, you know. And on the other side, God is wholly other. God is majestic. God is transcendent. God is the judge of all the earth. God is wholly righteous. And that list has to grow because it helps me to go, whoa, this is the God I'm going to stand before.
So it's
someday.
To know God.
Yeah, I think if you want to use that phrase, sure. Yeah. I mean, if you want to read a great book, J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, it was one of the most impactful books in my own life in terms of the character of God. A much shorter book, A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy. There were probably others, but those are the two that have meant something to me personally. But I think it is getting to know God better. I think secondly, on a practical level, it's during the day, end of the day, beginning of the day, still working through some of that process. Do I confess my sin or do I try to hide my sin? Do I really admit, yeah, that was incredibly selfish, rude, and arrogant? Or, you know, if they hadn't said that, I wouldn't have acted that way. You know, am I blaming somebody for my behavior or am I recognizing my behavior is sinful? And I think it's God revealed. What was Jason's statement at the end of the message? Is there anything hindering me from giving God the exaltation that he deserves? It's kind of asking ourselves that question and letting the Spirit of God bring his conviction. Not somebody else bringing their conviction to my heart, but the Spirit of God bringing conviction. I think if we start with those two, we're in pretty good shape. Worship, I think, becomes another one. If I can add a third, got to have 3 points, you know. Worship, I'm out of time. Worship is what we do. Worship is declaring God's worth through music, through prayer, through listening to his word, and through action. We tend to think, this is a broad brushstroke statement, so don't feel too bad if you're not in that category. We tend to think that there's the worship part of the service, that's the music, and then there's the message. No, but all of life is worship. So it doesn't matter whether I'm in church or whether I'm at my job. Am I worshiping God? Am I giving him the honor and the glory and the prestige that he deserves? Esteeming his value and his worth.
Can I add one thing to
what Joe's
question? One thing you might think about, all of us, is looking at how other people who have encountered God responded. The obvious one being the Isaiah 6 passage. But even Daniel, when he was ordered by Nebuchadnezzar to worship the image, he feared God more than he feared the result that might come to him from the king. So just, it would be interesting to look through major biblical characters and just say, how did, when they encounter God, how did they respond? Because in a lot of cases, the concept of fear is going to be there.
Yeah. Because I think, you know, we could probably all say, I don't fear God enough.
Exactly.
Yes. Yeah.
Like, I've always associated it with my fear of my father.
Yeah.
I feared my father. I also loved him and respected him and had a lot of positive responses to him. But there was an element of fear there. And maybe that word that Jeff's looking for is fear.
Yeah.
Maybe it means exactly what it says.
So it's worth pondering. It's worth having discussions with other people.
Yeah.
I had a couple of discussions this week with some friends. I said, so have you ever taught on this topic? what do you think about this? They went, hmm. You know, kind of thing. So.
I was not a bad thing. He said some imagery that I already that stuck in my mind. And he used imagery, the